We live in a country where each state has its own laws, and some of them are frankly quite ridiculous. I thought I'd start by sharing a few with you this morning. In Alabama, it's illegal to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in a church. Wait 2 weeks. That'll be John's first Sunday. In Alaska, you cannot push a live moose out of an airplane. That just raises so many questions for me. In Arizona, it's illegal for donkeys to sleep in bathtubs. Why? Well, I actually know the story on that one. Over 100 years ago, a donkey was sleeping in a bathtub, and there was a flash flood, and bathtub and donkey washed away. And they spent a lot of time and resources, of government resources, searching for bathtub and donkey. So they thought, we'll prevent this from ever happening again. We'll pass a law. In Arkansas, it's illegal to mispronounce the name of the state. Makes sense. In California, women are not allowed to drive a car while wearing a house coat. I'm waiting for the no pajamas in Walmart law to come. In Colorado, it's illegal to keep a couch on your porch. That makes sense. In Connecticut, pickles must bounce to be considered safe for human consumption. Is that off the floor or the counter? I just am curious. In Delaware, it's illegal to whisper in church. In Delaware, also, it's illegal to have your waist of your pants below your actual waist. That's a good law. In Florida, it's illegal for unmarried women to parachute on Sundays. In Georgia, it's illegal to carry an ice cream cone in your back pocket, in case you were thinking of doing that. I also found the story behind that one. Evidently, years ago, an easy way to steal a horse was to put an ice cream cone in your back pocket and walk in front of it, and it would follow you to get the ice cream. So they made it illegal. In Illinois, it's illegal to take a nap in a cheese factory. Makes sense. Also, Illinois, it's illegal for those under 21 to consume alcohol. However, if you are a student in a culinary program that's learning about alcoholic beverages, you are allowed to taste up to 6 beverages per hour, but you're not allowed to swallow them, in case you were wondering. In Kansas, it's illegal to hit a vending machine that takes your money and doesn't give you anything out of it. In Kentucky, it's illegal to dye ducklings blue and sell them. In Louisiana, it's illegal at a funeral to eat more than 3 sandwiches. In Maine, it's illegal to put advertisements in a cemetery. In Ohio, it's illegal to fish for whales on Sunday. And in Nebraska, a bar cannot sell beer unless it's also brewing a kettle of soup. So, laws that kind of make sense maybe, but often don't make sense. Or times have changed and they don't make sense anymore. And we read about that and we can chuckle about such things, but the reality is that we're often guilty of doing the exact same thing inside the church. We come up with rules of what's appropriate or not appropriate, what's okay or not okay, and they become kind of ingrained in who we are. And if you've had the experience of visiting a different church, you might find that there are different rules at that church. This is one of the dangers of churches changing pastors is you often walk in and you don't know what the rules are. I once spent a lot of time in an elder meeting hearing about why it's inappropriate for playing cards to be at the church at all. What had happened is we'd had a game night and someone in the church invited 70 of their closest friends and all 70 showed up. And the 12 people from the church who were there were highly offended that some of that 70 was playing cards. And so they were going through, we need to make rules about what's appropriate at game night and not appropriate, what can we can play and not play. Never mind that there were all of these unchurched people at the church interacting, hopefully, with the people of the church. Never mind that some of those people were in my study with me having a conversation about the good news about Jesus while this was all going on that would not have happened had that not taken place. As we sat there and had this conversation, I explained to these elders that at my house we had two versions of the exact same board game. One had playing cards and one had cards with the shape of different states in our country on it. I said, are you telling me I should go explain to my kids that this one we can play in the church building, but this one we cannot? That's exactly what we're saying, they said. The rules. And we put these rules around all kinds of different things, and then we hold tightly to the rules. Often, though, we neglect the very things that matter to God as we do this. And that's what Jesus and his disciples encountered in Mark chapter 7. If you have your Bible, I would love for you to turn there and follow along with me as we go through part of this chapter together. In Mark chapter 7, we're going to see that there's a difference between piety and purity. Piety is looking right before God, but purity is actually being right before God. And that was the mistake that the Pharisees made. They thought they were right before God because they kept all of these rules. They appeared pious to the world around them, but Jesus would point out that the reality was they were not pure before God. They were living in sin, and we don't want to make that same mistake. So Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1, we read this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But if you say, a man tells his father or his mother, whatever would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So what's going on here is Jesus and his disciples are out and they're sharing a meal, and the Pharisees come up and they say to Jesus, we noticed that your disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. That's a problem, Jesus. Let us educate you on proper etiquette and behavior among teachers and the people that they teach, their disciples. You should wash your hands before you eat. Now, if you're my age or you raised kids my age, you might remember Saturday morning cartoons. And on Saturday morning cartoons, there would often be a commercial of a cartoon parent sitting at his desk, and the kids come in to have lunch, and he says, oh, kids, did you wash your hands? And they say, our hands are clean. And then he pulls the magnifying glass out of the desk drawer and looks, and there's this party of germs on their hands as they've not washed, and their hands have things that they can't see, dangers lurking in the unclean hands. That was kind of the attitude of the Pharisees. And they didn't make these things up. It kind of came about in a way that kind of makes sense. They read the Old Testament law. They knew what it said. It did not say that they had to wash their hands, but what it did talk about was that there was ritual purity before God. When the priests were preparing sacrifices, part of that preparation process before the priest would participate in the worship of God's people, was that they were to wash their hands. They were to do it a certain way. The Aaron, when he was anointed as the high priest, before that anointing took place, he ceremonially washed himself so that he would be ritually pure before God. And so the Pharisees said, well, if it's good for the priests to do these things, maybe all of us should do these things. If the priests are ritually pure before they worship God, perhaps it would be a good idea for us to help God's people remain pure before him. And so maybe they should wash before they eat food, before they ingest anything. That seems reasonable. And so they began to teach these traditions to God's people. And they've done a couple different things here. One of the things that they've done is they've taken God's law, what God actually said, and they've begun to, as they would describe it, build fences around the law. If people are prohibited from entering a specific building, for example, if you put a fence around it to keep the people out of the yard that is around the building, you'll by default keep them out of the building that they're not supposed to be in. That's what the Pharisees have done with God's law. If the law says don't do this, we'll think of all the things that you might do that would lead to that and tell the people don't do any of those things. And so that's what they're doing here. But the other problem with what they've done is they've taken this thing called ritual purity and they've applied that as if all of the God's people should be ritually pure at all times. Is that required of the requirement of the law? Think about that for just a minute. There are natural things that happen with the human body that God said that is unclean, meaning you can't come and worship in the temple if you've experienced that or are in the middle of that. We talked about some of those a couple weeks ago. That doesn't mean that God no longer cares about that person or that that person is living in sin or disobedience before God. Is a woman having a baby a sinful thing? We'd have to say no. Yet she's ceremonially unclean for a time period after giving birth. It's a natural process. It's something that was designed by God. And so when we take the ritual purity of this is what you need to be clean and come and worship me, it's not necessarily that God is saying you have to be that way 24/7. It's not the case. It's just when you're coming to worship, you need to adhere to these things. And it's God's way of saying, I am a holy God. I am set apart. And when you're going to come and worship me, you too must be set apart. But the Pharisees have taken this and they've said, we're going to apply this to all of Jewish life. And as they do this, as Jesus points out, all of a sudden the tradition becomes more important than the law. Look at verse 8. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Jesus gives an example of this, and his example is that the law says God told you that you're to honor your father and your mother. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the big ones. It's not some little law buried in the Old Testament someplace that you'd have to inspect with a magnifying glass to find. It's one of the top ten that Jesus uses as an example. The law says honor your father and your mother. You and I read this, and I think our tendency is to think back to when we were kids in Sunday school and how that verse was explained to us as, this means kids, obey your parents. And we somehow think that when we hit a certain age, that no longer applies to us. But that was not God's intent with this verse. When God wrote this verse and said, honor your father and your mother, he was writing to a people in a culture where there was no Social Security. There were no nursing homes. There was no Medicaid. And what he's saying is honor your parents for your entire lifetime or theirs, whichever comes ends first. And so if you have a parent, You need to honor them even in their old age. You take care of them. You don't just discard them as a culture, as a society. I could make a pretty good argument that as a culture, that's exactly what we've done, is set them aside. And in their culture, what they were doing is that people who were really religious or pious or that type of thing, they would come to the religious leaders and they would say, we would like to, instead of taking this portion of our wealth and using it to support our parents, we would like to dedicate it to God. And since in the hierarchy of honor parent, honor God, God comes first, I'm doing the greater thing here by doing this. And they had made it a thing that it was acceptable practice to give the gift to God and then disregard the parents, disregard mom and dad. And Jesus says, you're taking your man-made rules, your traditions, these ideas you've come up with, and you're using it to justify disobeying God's law. And at the same time, you're looking at these little ritual purification things that were for the priest to go between God's people and a holy God that is set apart, and you're saying that now applies to all the people, and you're burdening the people. They're missing it on multiple levels here. They've allowed piety to become the most important thing. And Jesus is saying that's wrong. That's wrong. Look at what he goes on to say, verse 14. He called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all food clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, remember, we're talking about pure and impure here. And Jesus points out that what you eat just is passing through, in a sense. Think about that for just a minute. I once saw a video, a guy was giving a talk on the digestive tract, and he, for an illustration, took a pool noodle. You know those long cylinders that you float on in the swimming pool and they hold you up in the water? Well, a lot of those, if you look, there's a hole in the end. And his illustration was he took that pool noodle and he had a marble and he dropped it in the top and it went rolling out and across the stage out the bottom of the pool noodle. His question was now, was the marble in the pool noodle? Well, it never penetrated into the material of the noodle. It simply passed through the hole that went through the middle of it. And this scientist, his explanation of digestion was that most of what you eat is simply passing through. Now, you might be struggling with that a little bit because I know it's not what we normally think of when we think of ingesting food. But think of it this way, and I read this week a doctor explain it this way. Your digestive tract technically is not inside you. It's simply a passage that goes through you, and everything inside that direct digestive tract is actually outside of you. And his proof was this. If you get a penetration in your intestine wall, and what was in your intestine goes into your body, is that good or bad? Bad. Nobody disputes that. If you know anyone that has had that happen, you know that it can get very serious very quickly when this goes on. And if left unattended, it often leads to death. What has happened is what was in that digestive tract has now entered into your body. It's gone from outside your body to inside your body. And it creates major problems. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The fact that the disciples ate food with unwashed hands doesn't defile them. It does not make them impure. It's not a sin to eat without washing your hands. Now, if you're young and your mom tells you different, obey your mom. Honor your parents, right? But it's not a sin to eat something that they would consider unclean, Jesus says. It's not becoming part of you. It's not changing you at a spiritual level. It's simply something physical passing through your physical body. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say the things that will cause you problems, the things that are sin, the things that are impure, they don't start outside and come in. They start inside and then come out. His list was there in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The Pharisees are there on their little soapbox judging Jesus and judging the disciples because they didn't wash their hands. They didn't follow man's rules. And so they're accusing them of being unclean. Yet while that's going on, Jesus might as well have said, you Pharisees are dealing with these issues. These are already within each and every one of you. And so you're running around telling people they're unclean because they didn't wash their hands. Meanwhile, you're unclean because of what's already in you. How do I know that they had these things in them? It doesn't say that in the text, does it? I know because I'm human. And you can relate. Every single one of us, if we were going to be completely honest, we would say, I've dealt with at least one of those things in my life. All of us have. It's the human experience that every one of us have rebelled against God. In this list right here are some of the ways that we rebel against God. So Jesus is simply pointing out that the breaking of the law is something that starts within us and then comes out. The person who commits a sin with their body, it didn't start with their hands. It started with an idea, with a temptation, with a thought. And then it proceeded until he carried out the act, or she carried out the act. And so Jesus is warning them, guys, you're concerned about the wrong thing. You're taking a set of rules that is very specific in when it applies and who it applies to, and you're applying those broadly to an entire population of people. And you're projecting this image of having it all figured out and being perfect. Meanwhile, all of this ugliness is festering in you. And you're just as bad, if not worse, than the person who is working through these issues but forgets to wash their hands or doesn't bother, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. They've put piety in the place of purity. They've mixed it up. They've focused on the things that don't matter and neglected the things that do matter. Jesus goes on and gives us an example of what it looks like to live as his disciple. Verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. What's going on here? Why does Mark put this right here? I think it's to contrast the two groups we just met in the last few verses there, last couple paragraphs. Think about this for just a second. We've got three groups now. We've got the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They're there accusing Jesus' disciples of not holding their traditions. They're accusing Jesus of not teaching right things because his followers aren't washing their hands. We've got a group of people that Jesus has basically said, "You guys have all this filth in you." Then we've got the disciples who have been following Jesus around, the very men who have heard him teach over and over and over by this point. They've watched him as he's healed the sick over and over and over. They were around him when the crowd pressed in and the woman with the bleeding issue reached out and touched the bottom of his robe and was healed. They were there when he cast the multitude of demons out of the demoniac in the tombs. They were there when he cleansed lepers, when he raised the young girl from the dead. They've watched Jesus do all of these things. They've heard him teach over and over. In the last chapters, they were there when he said, "Hey, let's feed these people." They said, "Don't be ridiculous. We don't have that kind of food, and there's no place to get it. And we don't have the money to buy it." And they were there and passed out the loaves and the fish as Jesus handed it to them, and they fed over 5,000 people. They were there when Jesus walked on water and calmed the storm. They've seen all of this stuff. Yet they hear the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they still don't get it. He has to explain it to them. You hear me and understand. "Are you without understanding?" he says in verse 18. "Do you not see that whatever goes in a person cannot defile him?" It's as if they're not getting it. They're not catching on. They don't get what he's been teaching or who he is. In a couple of weeks, he's going to ask them, "Who do you think that I am? Who am I really?" And contrast those two groups with this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile. In their culture, there's a hierarchy, especially in the minds of the Jews. And if you look at the temple and how they worshiped, it was that the male Jew was, the priest could go the furthest into the temple, next was the male Jew, next was the female Jew, as there was a court of women. Outside of that, there was the court of Gentiles. And just taking that hierarchy, the Gentile woman would have been considered the lowest of the lowest of the lowest among the Jews. And so here comes this woman, this Gentile woman, who comes to Jesus, and a lot of the language that we see used here to describe her, if she comes, she falls down before him, it's very, very similar to the woman who had the bleeding issue. Go and read the two of them, and you'll see the same words used over and over. And she comes and she asks Jesus to do something. "My daughter has an unclean spirit." She recognizes that what her daughter's dealing with is a spiritual problem. She recognizes that the one who has the answer is Jesus. The one who can fix her problem is Jesus. And she comes to him believing that. And as she comes, it's almost as if he tests her a little bit and says, "Well, you know, it's not right to give the children's food to the dogs." And we could read this a lot of different ways. Some are more offensive than others. Some are less offensive. But however you read it, there's this idea that Jesus is saying, "Look, I came for my people. And I need to minister to them and serve them." Now, Jesus is in a Gentile area. And up to this point in Mark, we've already read about him going outside of the Jewish areas of the land and ministering to those outside the land. and to some Gentiles along the way. But he says this to her, and her response is great. She responds with, "I don't disagree with you, but even the dogs get the crumbs under the table while the humans are, or the children are eating at the table." We got our dog when our kids were little, and the amount of crumbs on the floor under the table, it changed dramatically after the dog came along. Some of you have experienced that. My parents' dog, when we would go and visit when the kids were little and in a high chair, the dog would park under the high chair and just lay there waiting, knowing that something was going to come over the edge of that tray, and there would be a tasty snack. And she says this to Jesus, and what's Jesus' response? "Go, your daughter has been made well." And the woman goes home, and sure enough, her daughter's been healed. She believes Jesus when he says it. This is the only example in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus heals someone from afar, and then no messenger comes and tells the person that had gone to Jesus and asked for the healing that it's taken place. She trusts him. She believes him. And so we have this woman who's an outsider, who's a woman who in the social hierarchy is down on the list, who doesn't come and say, "Jesus, will you come to my house and heal my daughter?" But has faith that he can do it from afar. And when he says she's healed, she takes him at his word and goes home and finds exactly what he said. And contrast that with the Pharisees over here, who are too concerned with hand washing and things that don't matter to be bothered by the truth of who Jesus is and why he's come. Contrast her with the disciples, the ones who should be growing in their faith, who should be understanding at this point who Jesus was and what he's about and why he's here and the rules that matter and the ones that don't. They should know that things inside, like faith, are what matters, are what's important. But they're missing it. And so Mark places the story of this woman right beside these other ones to jostle us and make us wake up and recognize what Jesus is about and what he's doing, to help us see what the disciples are missing here. Where are you at with all of this morning? Are you someone for whom piety is the most important thing, or are you someone who recognizes the need for purity? A couple weeks ago, my daughter Sophia, she's taking a Bible class, and one of her assignments was to go visit people of faith, of a different faith than your own or a different tradition from your own, and write about that experience. And so Sophia and a couple of her friends attended service at a Catholic church. And so afterwards, I called and we were talking and I said, how was it? What'd you learn? She said, "Well, I went and they did all of these things and there was all this ritual and there was stand up and kneel down and say this and repeat that and back and forth." And she said, and then we got to the sermon. I said, "How was the sermon?" She said, "It was 5 minutes long. He read a verse and then told a few stories and that was it." They're all about all this tradition was her takeaway, but they lack the substance, the thing that matters. They're not the only ones. I'm not picking on Catholics. Other traditions do the exact same thing. I think about the Amish who won't ride in cars or have pants with zippers because they're pious. They keep the rules. Yet so many miss the truth of the gospel, and they're earning their way, earning salvation. And just so I'm not casting stones far, what if we get closer to home? Many of us come from a Bible church tradition where we do what? We focus on studying the Bible. That's the main thing. And we study and we study and we study and we study and we know it frontwards and backwards, inside and out, and we debate the great theology. And we never get around to applying what we learned. And we never change. Or we use it as a way to justify our rules on other people. And that's a big part of what he's writing about this morning. Have you ever taken a rule and applied it or pulled it out of Scripture, maybe even ripped it out of context, or taken what Scripture says and broadened it some way and then tried to apply it to other people? We call it legalism. I had a great opportunity growing up to attend a Christian school, and I learned God's word and knew things that the other kids in church didn't have a clue about. I received a solid foundation. But along with that, I received something else. For young kids, teaching young kids, a lot of what comes across to a young kid is a list of rules. And I picked up on the list of rules along with the truth. And I became a great little legalist. And maybe you had that same experience. What are the things that God's word does not say that we take and apply as if they were the gospel? And we all have our little things, do we not? I mentioned at the beginning, when a church transitions between pastors, there's all this question around what's going to happen? How is it going to be different? What if the new guy doesn't do things exactly the way I like them to be done? What if the sermons are longer? What if, and what if, and what if? And I want to challenge you to focus on the main things. Focus on what Scripture says. And as you're looking at Scripture and seeking to experience that life change, you're depending upon the Holy Spirit in your life. Ask, are you living out the things that Jesus warns about as the things that actually defile us? Don't worry about the behavior of others, but worry about, am I someone who has pride in my life? Do I act foolishly in the way I approach Scripture and life and following and serving Christ? Do I covet? Am I someone who's caught in sexual immorality? And deal with those things. Deal with those things. All too often, we get on our soapboxes and we pick our little issue and then we try to get everyone else to live the way we believe we're called to live. And that's exactly what the Pharisees here did. So I challenge you, don't do that. Don't do that. Learn the truth of God's word and apply the truth of God's word. If you're in a discipleship relationship with someone else and they're struggling with something, speak God's truth to them, not your rules to them. If you're teaching the kids, constantly be seeking to answer the question, how do we apply this to our lives? Is God giving us a to-do list here, or is God seeking change in our hearts? And it's way tougher to teach that lesson to first and second graders. But my hope is that we never turn out little legalists who can give us a to-do list, but never experience heart change. That's what it's about. That's why Jesus came. Every single one of us are sinners. We've rebelled against God. His list here in these few verses are the behaviors, the ways that we've rebelled. My challenge is walk away from that. Let go of the piety and cling to the purity. Be pure before God. Don't live in sin. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your Son, that he came and rescued us from the thing that we couldn't rescue ourselves from. And that is our rebellion against you. God, my prayer is that as followers of your Son, we would be people who seek to live a right life before you, a pure life before you. Father, help us to recognize it's not about rules and regulations, but it's about the right heart. And help us to be people who cultivate that heart. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would work in each and every one of us this week. that you would make known to us the areas where we still are living impure lives, and that we would be willing to take the steps necessary to deal with that, and that we would be a little bit holier before you next week when we come back. It's in your son's name that we pray.